Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. Thank you so much for being with me today. As you know, I'm excited about the show, and I'm excited that you join me, and I'm glad that we can hang out together. We can spend this time talking, and I'm going to have a fantastic hour with Dr. Mark Muska. You may know Ask the Professor segments. We do, and we're having a lot of fun, and Mark came into the studio, and I checked his credentials, and yes, he is a professor, so we're good to go. So any question you have, you are welcome to call or to text me. And Mark will answer it to the best of his ability. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So any question you have about God's Word, anything you might be struggling with, anything that you might have heard that you want clarification on, you can call or text that number. Let me give it to you again, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. You can also email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, bill@myfaithradio.com, and I can ask the question on your behalf. Any question you ask, you can remain anonymous if you so choose, but I do love when the callers engage with us on the show. So I would my first choice would always be for you to call. My second choice would be to for you to email or text. So those are the options. We're going to have a great hour. And when we come back, I've already got the first question all lined up for Mark, and so I'm going to get things started with a passage out of Romans chapter 8. So stay tuned. We'll be back in about 90 seconds.
Hi, I'm Carmen LaBurge. Friends, our share campaign is over, and it's the time of year when we just want to say thank you. We want to say thank you to the living God for bringing you into the Faith Radio family and through you providing for this listener-supported ministry. Indeed, that every single day we might keep bringing relevant Bible preaching, family-focused teaching, and interactive talk programming, not only into wherever it is that you're listening, but all around the world through the Faith Radio app and streaming online at myfaithradio.com. As one of your hosts, I recognize how important it is for us to be able to every single day communicate the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ into the world that's literally dying to know him. So thank you for being a part of the change that God is bringing in the world through the gospel, through the ministry of My Faith Radio. Again, visit us online at myfaithradio.com. Call or text us anytime at 877-933-2484. And at this year end, thank you.
That gets the blood going, doesn't it? Welcome back to the show. It's 7 minutes after the hour. I am in studio with Dr. Mark Muska, and you may know the segment Ask the Professor, and we're going to take questions. We're going to start digging into God's Word today. We're going to have a blast doing it because studying God's Word is the funnest thing to do in all of the world because the only thing that lasts forever. Mark, welcome back.
Hey, great to be here.
Yeah, thank you so much.
It is beauteous outside. What are we doing in here?
Well, it's the studio thing.
Spring's got to be around the corner. It's just great out there.
It's kind of nice, isn't it?
It is.
Yeah, for December in Minnesota.
No more than 4 months away.
Yeah, I love it. So let's talk about, let's get things started. I want to encourage our listeners to call with your question about anything from the Bible. Mark will deal with it. I want to start with Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. All right, I got a couple questions, Mark. Don't we kind of know what we want to be praying for?
Sometimes.
Okay.
You know what the topic is, Bill. I know you've done this, where you've got somebody in a situation and you're praying about it, and you just go, Lord, I just don't even know what to say here.
Yeah, I've definitely done that.
Yeah. Is it better? You know, I mean, think about somebody maybe who's got terminal sickness. Mm-hmm. Do you pray that God take them home and put them out of their suffering? Do you pray that he extend their life so their family isn't without them? At that kind of a point, I sometimes go, you know.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. That's a great answer so far. But God isn't sitting up in heaven going, okay, now if they just ask correctly.
Yeah.
If they just bring the right words to me, then I will answer their prayer. Because it seems like in this verse, we don't know what we ought to pray for, So thank goodness we have the Spirit himself who intercedes for us through wordless groans.
Yeah.
That's tricky to me because I don't know what wordless groans means.
Oh, I don't know if anybody does. Because, you know, most, I think, interpreters I've read about this say that it's wordless groans coming out of us. But that might be the Spirit just connecting with the Trinity there in a way that we don't understand at all. There's a lot of mystery there when you get into the spiritual domain and how that works exactly. Paul gets into it a couple times in the book of 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about those who pray in tongues privately. And he's talking about that there is a benefit to that, even though you don't know what you're praying. And so what good is that if you don't know, but there's an intercession that seems to take place there? So there's interpreters that will link that, Bill, with Romans 8. And then I like 1 Corinthians 2 as well, where it talks about the natural man does not comprehend the things of the Spirit, but the spiritual man does, because we have the mind of Christ. And so we're able to discern, we're able to recognize things. So I don't know exactly how that works, Bill, but I depend on the fact that the Holy Spirit, Jesus gave him a great name, didn't he, when he called him the Paraclete? He's the one that walks right alongside with us. Sometimes that's translated comforter or encourager. The one I like the best is companion. He is our companion, and he walks right with us. And so when we may fall short about even perceiving what's going on, he's got the discernment. When we don't even know what to say to the Lord, he's got the ability to do it here, Romans 8. So that's tremendously encouraging for me, even though I don't get a lot of that. It's a mystery because we're locked into this physical material domain that we're in. We don't get a lot of that. I mean, think right now of what angelic or demonic presences might be right around us, and we're not aware of that. So there's a spiritual domain that we have limited access to. So,
All right. That's a great answer. I appreciate that. I think I've got a caller already on the line. So let's talk to Sherry, who's calling from Duluth. Sherry, welcome to the show. You have a question for Mark.
Hi, Sherry.
Hi there. I wanted to just respond quickly to what you were just talking about because I had an event coming in my life where I wasn't really happy about the idea. It was about having to move, actually, and I said to my friend, "Would you please just pray that we don't have to move?" And my friend so wisely said, "You know what I'm going to pray for, Sherry? I'm going to pray for God's will to be done.
Ooh, good
you know
advice.
What God wants for you." And it just took me aback. I was like, well, wait a second. I wanted you to pray that I didn't have to move. And you are totally blindsiding me to the fact that that's true. It really is. God knows what we need and when we need it. And we can pray very intentionally, you know, to God, and that's okay. I don't think there's anything wrong with being very specific. But also, don't forget that God's will be done.
Yep.
So,
those are really good words, Sherry. And in fact, I bet you don't even need a friend to do that sometimes for you when you've got an extended prayer request that goes on for a while. Have you ever had that experience where you start praying for something specific, and then as you pray over the days and the weeks and it goes by, your prayer starts to get modified. It starts changing into something else. And it's like, I think that's part of this with the Spirit directing us where we start out praying for one thing, but we end up praying for another, and that, in fact, is what ends up happening. And so that I think, is part of this, Bill, with this mystery of how the Spirit guides and leads, and it puts impressions in our mind and in our heart. So I like that illustration, Sherry. That's great.
And, Sherry,
well, you bet. Well,
you and your friend are really wise, so you should have your own radio show, except don't.
Hey, don't. Tempt me.
Don't
it's
come
been
knocking.
My dream come true to be a DJ someday.
Yeah.
On the radio.
I don't need the competition. All right.
No.
Oh, thank you. You guys have a blessed Christmas season.
Thank you. Appreciate
thank you so
it.
Much.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
All right, Mark. In Genesis, there's the phrase "sons of God." Does this refer to Jesus? Does this refer to Jesus to us or to someone else?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you're referring to. First thing that came to mind is Genesis 6. Very difficult passage to interpret because Moses, here writing it, doesn't give us a lot of information where he talks about the sons of God. Let me read it here. Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose." And then it says, verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." And that one has stumped a lot of interpreters. I remember, Bill, last year, 2 years ago, I think it was, I was reading in one particular commentary on Genesis, and he surfaced no less than six theories about what that's talking about. So, yeah. And of other scholars and what they bring to that. So that tells me everybody's scratching their head on it pretty well.
Yeah,
so,
yeah.
But sons of God is often a designation used for the angelic host. And so, is this what this is talking about? Jesus seems to nix the idea that angels have the capacity to copulate or to reproduce. And so that doesn't make sense. And why would they marry the daughters of men? It's not just talking about having kids, but marrying them. So it doesn't seem to fit that this would be angelic beings. My predisposition on this is that I think it may be demonic powers, sons of God, but they are demonizing mighty men of the earth, and they are having these families with these giants that are being produced, mighty men of old. But these are people under the influence of demonic powers, if you want to use the word demon-possessed or demonized for that. But I sure wouldn't take that to the bank. I mean, it's a very shaky theory, but there's not much that's better on that one. You know, when you only get three or four verses and then boom, it moves on to Noah here in Genesis 6, you're kind of left hanging. So we just have to leave it for what it is and not push it too far.
All right, we'll take a break. When we come back, lots more questions for Dr. Mark Muska. Give us a call with your question. If you want to have him process with you a piece of scripture that maybe you've been struggling with, 877-933-2484. You can also send a text to that number, 877-933-2484. Or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. Those are your choices. We'll take a short break and be right back. The show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio with me, so let the fun begin. We're taking callers. We're going to answer any question you have about God's Word. So this is the most fun we can have right now, is digging into God's Word and just enjoying the richness of it. And if you are at a place where you don't really know something and you want an answer, please call, because we can help you with that. I'm pretty sure Mark can pretty much work through anything with you. 877-93-FAITH. I think we've got already a text question on the line. My text line is down. Rebecca, welcome again to the show as the person that runs this place.
She is in charge.
She is in charge.
Yeah. I make the buttons light up. That's what I do.
Well, if we get on the wrong side, she just cuts off our mic.
That's true, too.
Yeah. Hasn't happened yet, Mark.
Yeah. So it's always
Rebecca,
the threat.
You've got a question.
We do. From a listener named Patrick. How can we know for sure that certain numbers mean certain things in the Bible? Like when people say 7 is the number of completion or 11 is the number of chaos, where can you find that in the Bible, or how do we determine those meanings?
Yeah, that's a really good question. This sometimes theologians call it numerology, of seeing symbolic significance in the way that numbers are used. There is some pattern there, especially the number 7 appears to be a number of completion. It completes ideas, and it completes, especially in poetry, that there's things are completed. But honestly, Patrick, I don't go very far with this, because it gets into allegorizing or seeing symbolism in the scripture where the scripture itself isn't real clear that it's symbolism. And so once you open that door to allegorizing scripture, it's very hard to get it shut again, because you're only limited by your imagination as far as the things that you see in it. I'll use an example of the book of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is, from all appearances, if you read it, it looks like it's a very romantic, kind of a love poem between a man and a woman, where they're celebrating marital love. A physical love, romantic love. And the church hasn't really been open to that in various eras of the church, and so they symbolize it all over the place. Well, this is Christ's love for the church being shown here. But the test I give, I guess, Rebecca and Patrick, is that if there's no affirmation of that symbolism somewhere else in the Scripture, then I'm very cautious about going that way with symbolism or allegory. When there is, then we can connect the dots. So, for example, I have no problem teaching that Christ is in the Passover, that the whole thing with the people of Israel leaving Egypt and the symbolism of that Passover meal that goes into that. Why? It's because the Apostle Paul talks about Christ, our Passover. And so the dots get connected there. So we can say it isn't just us making this stuff up. The Scripture affirms that there is symbolic importance to what happened in that Passover incident there in Egypt. So, but it's much less than what we try to make it out to be sometimes. It sounds really cool, you know, if you can find all these secret codes in the Bible and the numbers and everything. But I'm more skeptical than open, honestly, with that. I just don't see it a lot of the time. I may be wrong.
I doubt it. All right, Mark, let me ask you this. Mm-hmm. As we're looking upon Christmas next week,
yes,
and I'm thinking of Luke chapter 2, and it says, "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby,
yeah,
keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified."
Yeah, typical response to angels.
Give me a profile of what the typical shepherd was like. I get the feeling these were tough, tough guys.
Yeah, they had to deal with a very rough environment.
That's what I mean.
That they lived in.
I wonder if we had thought in the past that they're these gentle, like,
oh, I don't
mushy.
Think so.
I think they're tough.
No. Yeah. They are very simple, common.
Mm-hmm.
We'd call them blue-collar workers today.
Yeah, yeah.
This is terrifying. You see this all over the place. Why is it that the first words out of angels' mouths in this incident and a couple others in Luke 2, first words out of their mouth are, "Do not be afraid." So what does that tell you? I'm afraid. Mm-hmm. Thank you for that reassurance. You know, he says, Gabriel says that to Mary right out of the chute there when he appears to her.
Right.
Do not fear. You know,
right.
I bring you good news. And so whatever these angels look like, they have to be terrifying in the way that they manifest themselves to us as humans. You know, just a few hints on that, Bill. The seraphim and the cherubim that we talk about. Seraphim, that is a class of angels. Seraphim, there's a bunch of seraphs. Seraphim, there's only one seraph. But the word seraph means burning one.
Mm.
So think of what the seraph looks like. To be in the presence of a being that appears to be on fire,
mm-hmm,
and to have the glory of God surround them on that hillside like that, I think we would have hit the deck just along with the rest of them. It would be terrifying.
Yeah, I would agree.
And Jesus is a handful as well in his glorified ascended state. The evidence we have for that is in Revelation chapter 1. We were just in this last week in my New Testament class, wrapping up New Testament. And John says he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears his voice behind him, you know, and then he turns around and sees Jesus, and he describes him. And the next verse it says, "And I fell to the ground like a dead man." He was terrified of what he saw.
Yeah.
So it's appealing to us, it's glorious, but it's also, we are way too close to something that is scaring the daylights out of us.
Yeah.
The best illustration I can give you, Bill, is I'm not proud of this, but when I was a teenager, we did some silly things.
Okay.
And we used to love to stand next to railroad tracks when high-speed rail trains would come by. And you stand, you know, within just a few feet of that and have that train go by at 50 miles an hour, big train. It's like, oh, boy.
Yeah.
You know, it's terrifying. So I think that's kind of this thing with the glory of the Lord. We're way too close to something way too big and powerful, and we want to step back. We want to get a little distance there.
Mm-hmm. So I was just wondering if listeners, if their brains thought, these shepherds, they're the gentle type. And I think, well, wait a minute, they're probably sleeping on the ground. They're getting in the way of protecting their sheep at all times. They're up against wild animals and dangerous situations.
Outside,
they're
under the stars.
Under the stars, they're tough. So,
yeah. Well, David was no shrinking violet, and people like to make him out to be this sweet little guy who played the harp and everything like that. I was just in this with my class saying, if you were an enemy army of Israel and you were faced off with David, you were in trouble. He was one whale of a warrior, And most of it was because he trusted the Lord and depended on him to do that. But remember, David took down this big monster, too, you know. What, how big was he? 9 feet, 6 inches tall?
Mm-hmm.
So you didn't want to mess with David. I wouldn't want to try to steal one of his sheep out of his flock. He could take care of it pretty easily. He talked about killing the bear and the lion if he had to out there. So this is, I mean, we get this thing, Bill, with Jesus himself, where we think of Jesus as just, you know, he's always got this sad look on his face and his lip is quivering a little bit. And he's so sad that we don't love him. You know, won't you please love me? And, you know, I don't want to ever berate the love of Christ because it's a glorious thing. But there's also the God Almighty, and in Revelation chapter 6, it says that people would rather be buried alive by the mountains than have to stand before him who is on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. And so he is no shrinking violet. We don't want to face him either, unprepared.
Mm-hmm. But shepherds were despised, unwanted. They lived in the margins.
High society, yeah.
Yeah.
They were the workers.
Yeah. So this whole idea too of shepherds killing wild animals, I'm just thinking that these are the toughest guys out there. And when they encountered had their angelic encounter, and the fact that it was horrifying, I go, if they're afraid.
I would be.
Yeah, I know. If I ever had one line in a movie, my line would be, hey, you guys, let's get out of here.
That's right.
That'd be my line.
I'd be a little more direct. Run for it. So, none of this, let's get out of here.
Right. Right. But we want to answer your questions. So please call 877-933-2484. And you can also send a text question to that, 877-933-2484. 2484. Would love to hear from you. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio, and Mark, as we're looking forward to celebrating Christmas, I'm curious about some of the things that we need to really pay attention to, because we all get so distracted at Christmas time. And as a professor of the Bible, what would be the three things we should be most concerned about?
I don't know about three things.
Maybe just one thing.
It's a great time to reflect. There is so much of the faith where we are strengthened and encouraged if we just remember what we know.
Yeah.
And that, the poster boy for that is the Lord's Supper. That's why we do it so regularly, to remember why Jesus died and what it did to provide salvation mm-hmm. for us. But here, to step back and think of God Almighty himself taking the form of a helpless baby here. I love the way Paul says it in Philippians 2, that in the form of God, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant and was obedient as a servant, even to the point of death. We say that, but it is a colossal thing that we have to let soak in to our minds and hearts.
Mm-hmm. We'll take a break. When we come back, lots more with Dr. Mark Muska. Please call with your questions, 877-933-2484. Any question you have about the Bible, we'll do our best to answer it. We'll be back in just a minute. The show. It's Michael Card. That is a beautiful song. Mark, you're singing along with that.
That's a beauty.
Illuminate that for us.
Well, it's when Jesus was brought to the temple there to be dedicated. And Simeon had been there a long time, and God had told him by the Holy Spirit that he would see the Lord's deliverer before he died. And can you imagine this old man taking the baby?
Oh, it just gives me chills.
Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace because I've seen your salvation.
Chills right now.
It's just spectacular.
Turn the heat up in here. I'm cold.
Ugh. It's just really special.
Thank you for that. Yeah. It's exhausting in a good way. We do have a caller on the line. Diane is calling from East Bethel. Diane, welcome to the show. I'm so glad you called. You have a question for Mark?
Hi, Diane.
Hi. I have a question, and I don't really know how to word it, but we were talking the other day at church, me and another girl, about losing your salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And she says you can't lose your salvation. But she said, what if you were a lesbian, or I'm just saying that, and then you, you know, quit that lifestyle, and then you went, you know, you're a Christian, but then you go back to it. How can you not lose your salvation? I guess I don't understand.
Yeah. Diane, great question. And I don't know if I'm going to zero in on that particular illustration that you're using, but there's plenty of reasons why people come to question whether they're still saved, and then people they really care about whether they're saved. And the two primary ways that that gets threatened is that, first of all, I have to say that the Bible gives us all the assurances in the world that we belong to Christ, and that Jesus says that we're in his hand and no one can take us out of his hand in John chapter 10. And my favorite on this, 1 John 5:13, where John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John doesn't say that you can think you might have it or hope you that we'll have it, but we can know that we have eternal life. But we have that assurance. But then, like you said, what happens here when we find someone who may get involved with sin, whether it's sexual sin or alcoholism or they go and they murder someone? Did they lose their salvation? And we could go on with this thing for the rest of the program, but can I just cut to the quick with this with you, Diane? Because honestly, I don't think it's ours to figure that out. If you see someone straying from Christ or someone who's doubting now, they're saying, I just don't know if I'm a Christian anymore, you go and you talk with them and you draw them back to Jesus any way you can with love and kindness and reach out to them. And whether they were ever a Christian before is really irrelevant to that, because if they were a Christian and lost it, okay, wouldn't you want to bring them back? And if they weren't a Christian, and this proves it because they wander into sin or deny Christ, then don't you want to bring them back? So let God be God and figure out whether they were ever saved in the first place or not. I think it's a big distraction sometimes for Christians. We get into this theoretical discussion and we aren't really battening down the hatches and saying, we're going to move heaven and earth here to reach out to this person and draw them back to the Lord, whatever it is that's causing them to wander. So I like getting real practical here. It's a distraction sometimes to get into these theoretical discussions, even though I like it. I mean, this is what I do in my classes.
I
try to have the students understand it, but you got to bring reality into this thing as well.
It's a great question, Diane.
Is that making sense, Diane?
Yeah, and I didn't like to use that illustration either, because I was trying to think, okay, what kind of a sin, you know? But like you say, it can be any sin. We were just, you know, talking after church, and we just didn't understand how
sure. Those after-church talks are great, aren't they? Maybe Bill could give us two or three examples from his life of things that we could use as illustrations of sin. I would love to
if there weren't so many callers on the line.
Oh, yeah. So
yeah.
He's in charge here too, Diane. He's got control here. So anyway.
Okay. Diane, thank you.
Merry Christmas.
Thank you so much, Diane.
Merry Christmas.
Merry Christmas. All right. Let's talk to Tammy from Sioux Falls. Tammy, welcome to the show.
Hi, Tammy.
Questions regarding the rich. There's a couple of scriptures. There's one in James 5, and then I know there's another one somewhere in the New Testament about the guy that hoarded up everything, and then scripture saying something about your life will be required of you.
Yeah.
So my question is, does it say something where in the Bible, not just because we're Christians, but there's just rich people in general, okay? Is there a higher requirement because you have money and you did nothing with it, you didn't help anybody, you didn't, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
So if you can expound on that, there's anything you could share.
Yeah, I think I'm having trouble hearing you a little bit there, Tammy, but I think I get the gist of this, and if I don't, we can steer it back. But I do agree, rich or poor, whatever we have been entrusted with, I like using the illustration that we are stewards of what God has given us, and that's way beyond just money. That's talent or skills and abilities that we have. It's education. It's knowledge and intelligence. It's relationships that we have with people. We've been entrusted with an awful lot from the Lord. And there's plenty of places I can point you to that talk about that there will be a day of accounting that God's going to bring to us to say, how have you used these things to glorify me and to advance my kingdom and the church? And we will all give account to this, not just the rich. But those who may not have two nickels to rub together, they still have other things that God has entrusted them with. And so I think we need to take that much more soberly than we do sometimes and think, well, you know, I just don't think I have much to offer. Oh, yeah, you do. And God's given you plenty to be able to serve him and to glorify him. So rich, poor, whatever, it doesn't matter.
Thank you. I really appreciate that.
Yeah, Tammy, thank you for the call.
Merry Christmas, too.
Merry Christmas. All right, let's chat with Doug, who's calling from Ham Lake. Hello, Doug, and welcome to the show. I have a question for Mark.
Hi, Doug.
Yeah. Hi, Bill and Mark. In the book of Revelations, where it talks about the 144,000, the 12,000 from each tribe,
yeah.
The tribe of Dan is missing.
Yeah. It's a head scratcher, and I wish I could give you a nice answer to that, but I can't. And so it's one of those passages that I just have a very difficult time reconciling because Dan is not in there. You're right. Can you live with that?
I have an answer for me.
Yeah. So
I guess I'll have to.
Yeah. My answer is I'm not sure. This is one of those I might ask Jesus one of these days when I get to see him. But it's a puzzle. Again, there's theories about this. If you would read interpreters about the naming of this 12,000 each or from each tribe. So
thank you for the question, Doug.
Okay.
Yeah, we'd love to have you on board. If you have a question for Dr. Mark Muska, 877-933-2484. For the next 5 minutes, I will offer a twofer, two questions for the price of one.
Whoa.
I don't even know what that means, but just to excite new callers. We'd love to hear from you. You can also send a text. Do you have a text, Rebecca?
No, I have a question.
Oh, you have a question. Go ahead.
I do.
Yeah.
Yeah. So on Sunday, you were talking about those after-church discussions, Mark.
They're fun.
And I use my phone to look up passages in church services, mm-hmm. and I try to my best to look scriptural when I do it so they know I'm not just surfing the internet or something.
Mm-hmm.
But I was looking at Acts chapter 8 and where Philip is interacting with the Ethiopian eunuch, bringing him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So I looked for Acts 8:37.
Yep.
And I remembered it being there. In some translations, it is not there. It
yep.
goes straight from 36 to 38 with mm-hmm. a note that in early manuscripts, 37 is not there.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible I grew up reading, it is there. So I started comparing translations and wondering what's the deal with Acts 8:37 and mm-hmm. other passages where it may be in some Bibles and not in others. Is it scripture or not?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. A lot of Christians, it throws them for a loop like that when they see this. Technically, scholars will call these textual variants. And what's going on is that we do not have the original book of Acts that Luke penned. Boy, would that be the archaeological find of all time if we mm-hmm. found the original. What we have is scores and hundreds of copies of the book of Acts. Some of those copies go way back. I don't know specifically about Acts, but many books in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, for example, there is a fragment of John's Gospel that was found that dates back to 125, which is, you know, within one generation of John's life. Spectacular,
wow.
You know, to have it. But we have manuscripts of Acts, I would guess, from anywhere from the 200s, 300s, 500s, 700s, 900s, all the way through the Middle Ages, of the Greek text, the original language of Acts. And when you compare those manuscripts from different ages, sometimes they don't always read the same. I have to assure people, you don't have to start looking funny at your Bible, that these are usually really small, incidental things. Not one of these textual variants ever affects an important teaching of Scripture about the faith. but they do make us scratch our head, because the $50,000 question is, if you've got one variant saying, just like you said, one translation and one variant has that verse in there and another one doesn't, the $50,000 question is, well, what did the original have in it? And that's what these Bible translators are trying to figure out, is what's the best evidence for that verse either being in the book of Acts or not. And what they decided in the Bible you read initially was that there were so many copies of the book of Acts that date back that far that have it in there that they're going to stick it in their translation. But then another philosophy on this says, but the very earliest manuscripts of Acts that maybe date back to 100 or 200, they don't have the verse in there, and so they prioritize it to say, even though you might have 100 from the 400s and 500s that have that in there, it's a better manuscript that dates back way earlier like that. So it's a whole discussion about the priority in variants, about which one you go with to try to understand what the original said. Mm-hmm. So it's a whole well-developed study in the New Testament. It's in the doctrinally, we talk about it, of the transmission of Scripture from the originals transmitted all the way down through the centuries through these copies that what we have today that we can look at.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the easiest study. You have to have a little bulldog in you and tenacity to stay with it and really try to figure these things out. It's almost, engineers get into this kind of stuff because it's a riddle that they're trying to figure out and get back to what that original scripture said.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not an easy study. It's not for the faint-hearted. You really mm-hmm. have to have some persistence.
I had a caller from the Fargo area. His name is Cal, and he wanted to make a comment, Mark, about the last question regarding the translation of Dan means
yes.
judging, and by that time the judgment will be over. There's no need for this tribe, and that's why the tribe is missing, and that was from the book of Revelation.
Yeah. It's a viable theory.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Do we have time for Julie, or should we? Yeah. Let's take Julie from Madison. Julie, welcome to the show. You have a question for Mark.
Hi, Julie.
I do. Am I coming through okay?
You're loud and clear. Yeah.
Great. I have a question on – can you hear me okay?
Pretty great.
We
yeah.
can.
Oh, All right. I believe it's in Corinthians where it says absent from the body and present with the Lord.
Yep.
And is that when we pass on from this world?
You bet. That's together. When we die.
Okay. My question is, I was always thought that, okay, Christ himself said today to the thief, today you shall be with me in paradise.
Yep.
I just read the other day that they were talking that, oh, no, people go into like an unconscious state and do not rise until Christ comes back. Do you have any guidance on that? I was always thought, okay, you give it, you shoot it out.
Yeah. First of all, that 2 Corinthians 5, Paul, I'm going to start in verse 7. He says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Okay, so okay. That's where we get this idea. The moment we die, we go to be with the Lord, that we are with him, all right? And then the question you're bringing up is, well, are we in some form of stasis? Or the doctrinally, we talk at soul sleep. Are we unconscious in the presence of the Lord? A couple things to say about that. First of all, it doesn't seem to jive with the heart of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, because he's talking about to this church that he loves so much in Philippians chapter 1, and he tells them that he would prefer to die and to go be with the Lord here. So let's see if I can find it here. He says, verse 23 of Philippians 1, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. And so it doesn't make sense that the Apostle Paul would rather die and go and take a little snooze with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That just doesn't jive.
Yeah.
Where the soul sleep thing comes from is that there is a euphemism used in Paul's letters, but Jesus used it as well, to talk about the death of someone who dies in Christ, that sometimes it talks about them falling asleep.
Mm-hmm.
And so people start jumping to conclusions from that. Jesus used this with Lazarus in John chapter 11.
Yeah.
Remember that? Where Lazarus was sick, and then I'm getting over there right now. And then In John 11:11, it says, this Jesus said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples didn't understand it either, because the next verse it says, the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But then John says, now Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So no. Paul uses the same thing in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, those who've fallen asleep will not miss out on anything with the resurrection. So I don't think it's a very good interpretive path to go on to say that somehow we fall asleep, we're unconscious until the resurrection. The part about it is we go to be with Christ in heaven, and the part of us that's non-physical stays with him in heaven until the resurrection, and then we're reunited with bodies again, and that's the way we spend eternity.
Wonderful.
Yeah. Is that making
sense? Thank you so much.
Hey, Julie, how about that for customer service?
Yeah.
Hey, I tell you what, whip, bam, boom. You guys are great.
Thank you so much. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we have time for several more questions, or maybe a couple. So give us a call, 877-933-2484. Any question you have, maybe you've been thinking about a piece of scripture, you've been struggling with it, or you heard something and you want clarification, please call 877-933-2484. Also works as a text, or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. We'll be right back with Dr. Mark Muska. Welcome back to the show. Dr. Mark Muska is my guest in studio. We're Ask the Professor segment, so you can ask any question you like, and we've got some great questions. My listeners are the best. Thank you. We've got one that came in on the text line. Rebecca, because I don't have my connection to that text line, would you read the question?
Yes. Regarding Luke 1, verse 62, they made signs to his father. It's talking about Zechariah, father of John the Baptist. They made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Why would the people need to make signs to Zechariah if he could hear?
Yeah. I was just saying that this has made me laugh over the years, because the next verse is just as bad. Because it says, and Zechariah asked for a tablet. I thought the guy couldn't talk. So how did he ask for a tablet? It seems like it should be the other way around, that they asked his father what he wanted him called, and then he made signs to them for a tablet and wrote on it. So I don't know. I'd have to look at that. You know, I've never really looked at it, Rebecca, in the original language to see if there's a word order issue there with the way that's translated. But I don't think it is, because virtually every translation you read is going to say the same thing here. So one of those puzzling parts of Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Mark, is there any book of the Bible that you have really found yourself kind of scratching your head over? I mean, when I read Ecclesiastes, I love Ecclesiastes. Mm-hmm. And I was reading something in Ecclesiastes. I want to say it's Ecclesiastes 12:12 that said, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
My students love to quote that to me right before a test. They think that they're, you know, getting me to lay off with them.
Yeah, so. Which you're clearly not.
No.
No, you're like the tough
work.
Cookie.
Yeah. They still take the test. But, the book of Ecclesiastes, it is a book of wisdom. So it's giving us general observations about the way that life works.
Mm-hmm.
And this one, again, Bill, it is an enigma for interpreters, because there's so many different lines of reasoning that go into interpreting it and just what's going on here. It claims to be written by the king of Israel, and Solomon fits the bill here as far as being the teacher or the preacher. And is this part of his life where he gets old and he gets cynical? I'm getting older, and I start to get cynical, and mm-hmm. So there's real cynicism and real kind of depressing stuff in the book, and then some of the things like what you're talking about here that just don't seem to make much sense.
I know, it doesn't at all. So I read that, and I go, do you struggle with that too? Or
sure.
Yeah, okay,
yeah,
good.
Yeah.
I'm relieved to know that.
So I like the last two verses of the book, because it seems as though the writer wants to end by telling us what's important, and he says the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. So
I love that.
You can get into all these rabbit trails of trying to figure out the details of life, but fear God and obey him.
Mm-hmm.
Follow him.
Yeah. Let's go back to the phone lines. Brandon is calling in from Oakdale. Brandon, welcome to the show. I'm so glad you called. You got a question for Mark?
Hey, I just want a simple question. How you doing?
I'm doing great. Yeah.
Yeah, I just want to know, did Jesus have brothers and sisters?
Yeah. That is a question that you're going to get some difference between Catholics and Protestants on that. And the reason for that, Brandon, is that it's part of Roman Catholic theology that they call it the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary remained a virgin even after Jesus was born. And this is a difficult one because it's you read the birth narratives about Jesus, and I'm looking up in Matthew here. It gives us the story here about Jesus being born here. Let me see if I can find it here. Yeah, in Matthew 1:25. I'll read verse 24. Joseph has this dream that keeps him from divorcing Mary because he finds out she's pregnant. And so it says, and Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. And now listen to this, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this is where you start getting into inference there, because logically it would sound like he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born, but then they participated in conjugal activity after that, and so he had other brothers and sisters born to him. But that's not necessary in that text there. I don't think it's a very strong argument, but it's a defensible argument that he kept her a virgin. The whole point is that she remained a virgin, so there's no question that she was a virgin and Jesus was virgin born, and it's not inferring that he then had brothers and sisters. So she remained a virgin, according to the Catholic line of interpreting here. So,
wasn't James the brother of Christ?
Well, this is where the evidence from the Book of Acts, and there's just other passages that we can appeal to here. One of the questions that comes up, it does talk about Jesus' brothers from time to time. I'm looking for it again here of Jesus going to Jerusalem in the Gospel of John. And let me find it here. I believe it's in chapter 7. Let me read here, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea, so your disciples may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret, and so forth. And then John says in verse 5, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And so that seems to tip it to the fact that he does have brothers and that they're interacting with him here. But you can see it's an easy alternative here to say his brothers in Christ. They're spiritual brothers, the brothers and sisters. We talk about that in the church. So it's mm-hmm. not as actual brothers, but brothers in the faith. Mm-hmm. But then why would the brothers say your disciples are, doing this or that? So can you see how this thing would go back and forth here, Brandon? You can get into a good conversation about it.
Yeah. Brandon, thanks so much for the call. Thanks for listening.
Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, Mark, as always, the hours go by so fast. And thank you so much. This is going to be our last opportunity, probably in 2018, to be together in the studio. So thank you for another year of friendship and for wisdom, which you just give so freely and liberally. Thank you.
It's always fun to be here, Bill.
I agree. Mm-hmm. I love having you here, and I love what you do.
I just figured out that this little red light goes on when the mic is on. Wow. Yeah. I was kind of hypnotized there for a minute.
Okay, I had kind of a I esteemed you highly, and then all of a sudden this
is sinking.
I'm forced to rethink some things right now,
which
I hate doing. Anyway, thanks so much for listening, and tell your friends about Ask the Professor. You might want to send this on to someone who is inquisitive. They will love hearing Mark's soft, gentle, authoritative answers. And we're going to take a little break to wrap up hour one, and then we're back in hour two. In just a couple minutes, you're listening to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. That's me. We'll take a short break and be right back. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.